Well, good morning, and on behalf of Chapter, welcome to Bristol Cathedral for this day conference. Before Bishop Mike formally opens the day, I'd like to welcome you to the cathedral and give a few house notices. First of all, you'll find toilets, refectory in the garden down to my left, down through the cloister. Please do go down that way during the day. If we need to clear the building at any stage during the day, please follow the steward's directions and we'll take you out through the north door over there or the cloister to my left. Usual notice about mobile phones, please switch them off or switch them to silent during the day. If you haven't done so, please do that now. Over the lunch, please do take your time and wander around this beautiful cathedral and take your way down to the cloister, to the 12th century chapter house, and enjoy your time here. Now over to Bishop Mike.
Good morning. Very warm welcome to you. I'd like to add my own warm word of welcome to you, and to say I hope in the right sense we're very proud to have the National Affirming Catholicism meeting this year taking place in our lovely cathedral here in Bristol, and I hope you will feel welcome throughout the day. In a few moments' time, as you know, the Archbishop is going to address us. I won't repeat what is in this document about the questions afterwards. I think the directions are fairly clear. But I do want, on your behalf, to welcome the Archbishop of Canterbury and to say, Archbishop, how delighted we all are that you are able to accept the invitation of Affirming Catholicism to come and speak to us on the topic of Catholic and Evangelical, two sides of the same coin. And I look forward to working out what you might make of that. I was brought up in the Bible Belt of around Manchester, where significantly, and I think this has changed, the sort of conservative evangelicals of that time thought of themselves as the true Church of England. You know, they were the people who could say the 39 Articles and all that stuff. I suspect that their self-image is not quite the same these days, but it is delightful to have you here, and I hope you know how much affection there is for you in the wider Church of England. I need to say no more than that, though I imagine there are some days when it may not feel like there is that much affection. Thank you for coming to address us, and we look forward to what you will share with us now. Thank you.
Bishop and friends, thank you very much indeed for the welcome, the invitation to be here, and for the great warmth with which you've received your visitor today. I too am slightly wondering how I'm going to make sense of the title, and you will no doubt tell me in due course how successfully or unsuccessfully I've tackled it. But I want to begin with a memory from my student days of a very great Methodist scholar, Gordon Rupp, who wrote about Luther and about Wesley, and was one of those Methodists who exemplified a breadth and depth of Catholic theology that very few Anglicans, let alone Roman Catholics, managed to incarnate. And the recollection is of Gordon lecturing on the Reformation and being asked by a Jesuit in the audience afterwards with some puzzlement, "If that's what you believe, what exactly do you mean by Protestant?" To which Gordon replied, "Well, pretty much what you mean by Catholic, I suppose." Which neatly dissolves several centuries of standoff. But A lot of my own thinking about this has really been an attempt to understand what Gordon Rupp meant. And so far as I can manage it, it goes something like this. The Catholic and the evangelical are alike people who believe that they are under authority. And I'll have quite a bit more to say about what that does and doesn't mean in a while. But in believing that they're under authority, what that primarily signifies is that they believe they're responsible to something. They are answerable for what they do and what they say. And their understanding of the theological task is that it's part of that attempt to be answerable, to speak and act responsibly, because they are responding to something. Something's given. Something is introduced unexpectedly, shockingly and bafflingly into the human world. And somehow, we have to speak about it, to make sense of it, to make it visible, to let it make a difference. It's not, by any means, a notion that because you're under authority, all the answers are available on a kind of spiritual Wikipedia. There is uncertainty and struggle in this, but it's the uncertainty and the struggle of constantly asking yourself, have I done justice to this? Not so much, do I know anything at all, but have I done justice to the scale of what has interrupted, what has been introduced into the world? Something unfamiliar is here that I am now invited to explore, and that's rather different from a general spiritual quest, which is why both the Catholic and the evangelical are likely to be just a little bit lukewarm, to put it gently, about the idea that all that matters is spirituality in a completely unfocused sense. All that matters is that we discover something that is spiritually suitable. We are, on the contrary, being brought into a new frame of reference, under authority, in the sense that there is a reality with a claim upon us, into which we are gradually entering in mind and heart and imagination. That's my starting point, then. Thinking about two sides of the same coin in terms of two ways of being responsible and responsive. Two ways of thinking about our Christian witness as an answer to a gift, prompting always that restless question, have we done justice to this? And to speak in those terms is already, I would say, to cast the notion of authority in a slightly different frame. What in this light do we say about the authority of the Bible or the authority of the Church Catholic? Well, we need at least to say that Scripture is more than just an historical document, and Catholicism is more than just a global sociological phenomenon. Scripture is not simply the deposit of people with certain ideas 2,000 plus years ago. The Catholic reality is not simply the contingent fact that there are really quite a lot of Christians around the world. Scripture is the gift of what God wants you to know for your life. What God wants you to know for your life's sake, for your life's flourishing. What God wants you to know that otherwise you wouldn't know. And what God wants you to know for your life's flourishing is not, of course, primarily the number of children that Nebuchadnezzar had, there's a great many other things which energize and unite the diversity of the Bible. Really, to understand the authority of Scripture is constantly to be asking, how is this uniting and informing my own life and our own lives? Likewise, the Catholic identity, the Catholic reality throughout the world, the Church Catholic, with all the unclarities that attend that sort of language, is the gift of life, once again. It's a gift of Christ in the stranger, the gift of Christ coming to you afresh in every different context, through the networks and links that connect Christians across the globe. Not just a human consensus, but the living reality of Jesus Christ in the other, who comes to you once again for your life, just as in Scripture. Both Scripture and the Church Catholic become those ways by which God challenges the self-enclosed account of who we are and what we need that is so often, apparently, so easy for us to take refuge in. And that's why it matters for the Catholic and the Evangelical to live with what's strange, with the strangeness of the Bible, and, to put it politely, the strangeness of other Christians. Both the Catholic and the Evangelical will be, or should be, very wary of those attempts which, those policies which try to reduce the Bible to the bits we can manage, and the Church Catholic to the people we like or agree with. And something of the same is going on in both those mindsets. Catholic and the Evangelical, I want to suggest, because they believe they are being invited into more than they originally thought they could cope with, are alike committed to staying with what's strange. And whether that is the deep breath and hard swallowing that allows you to say the cursing psalms in matins, or whether it's the willingness to listen to the Christians you would least like to spend eternity with, the principle is the same. And to put it like that may perhaps help us a little bit in thinking about history for a moment. I wrote somewhere a few years ago that in the 16th century, is the Pope a Catholic was not a joke. That is to say, the Reformation was not about Protestants versus Catholics. It was about who was Catholic. Because the Reformers were on the whole saying, the church we know, the church we grew up in, is not a Catholic church. It is not a self-aware church, a responsive or responsible church. It has become so satisfied with its own way of doing things, its own spiritual technology, that it can no longer allow itself to be surprised by God's interruption. And so it doesn't want to come to judgment. Doesn't want to dismantle its corporate egotism for the sake of a truth that it has not yet mastered. And that, I think, is very close to the essence of what the greatest reformers wanted to say to the church of their own day and its consensus. Here is an institution which is very successfully, complicatedly and rather enjoyably talking to itself rather than listening. To be Catholic, the reformers were saying, you need to listen. You need to allow the universal, boundaryless reality, which is God in Christ, to reshape what you do corporately and individually, and to bring yourself again and again to that point. I can't, of course, resist here one of the great purple passages in Michael Ramsay's classic, The Gospel and the Catholic Church. The claim of Catholicism is that it shows to men, sorry about the men, the whole meaning of the death and resurrection of Jesus. The whole meaning, that's of course part of Michael Ramsay's general argument. Catholicism is about the whole meaning. The whole meaning of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And if Catholicism is thus closely related to the gospel, the Catholic is again and again driven back to the scriptures and is compelled to face very seriously the questions raised by the reformers of the 16th century and by the revived Reformation teaching on the continent today. The Word of God, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, the Catholic again and again pauses to ponder, for these are Catholicism's own themes, and out of them it was born. But they are themes learnt and relearnt in humiliation, and Catholicism always stands before the church door at Wittenberg to read the truth by which she is created and by which also she is judged. Wonderful image of the church Catholic assembled to read what Luther has pinned on the church door. So Catholicism for the reformers was insufficiently Catholic. It didn't listen. It talked to itself. And again one senses today an impatience inside and outside with a church that talks to itself. And we may want to think about that a little more as the day goes on. Of course, there is a Catholic response to that. And it is often to say that the reformer, the evangelical, can be at times too hasty in separating their own search for listening from the search to find a judgment that's shared together. That the reformer of the 16th century and of today is too quick to say, we cannot any longer listen for the truth in your company. We need to go and listen where the endless background muzak of the church talking to itself is screened out. And sometimes we need to be in a place where the distracting strangeness of other Christians' voices doesn't block out the silence we need for our own prophetic ministry and challenge. So if the reformer says to the Catholic in that Reformation context, you're not being Catholic enough, the Catholic says to the reformer, you're not sufficiently reforming your own individuality. You still want to hear and speak and act without all those others who share the search. The parallels with some of our current problems are not very far to seek, but again, you'll be able to make some of those connections. Living under authority, living responsibly, being aware of the dangers on both sides, but also, I would say, and back to the two sides of the same coin, also recognizing that both of these styles of Christian living and thinking are essentially missionary imperatives. And I would like to put a rather strong emphasis on that, again, in our present context. Missionary imperatives, not primarily in the sense, here is the truth, we are out to make converts, but here is a potentially unifying language for human beings. And here is a potentially unifying fellowship for human beings. If Scripture is God's way of saying to us what we need for our life, if the church is God's way of giving us the strangeness and challenge of Jesus for our life, then Scripture and the Church Catholic have the potential to be unifying realities for a divided and fractured world. Scripture gives us not merely the stories, but, as has sometimes been said, the roles that faith can lead us to occupy. We understand cross-culturally that the narrative of an Abraham or a Paul is capable of being ours. We understand ourselves in that dramatic framework. This is what a life encountering God begins to look like. How does that cast light on what my life looks like? And how do I recognize that life in people culturally and intellectually very strange to me? Scripture is the common language of narrative and roles, and also a common language of praise and thanksgiving. If I may again go back to something I tried to express some years ago, maybe one of the deepest tests of the unity of the church, or how far the unity of the church is under threat, is whether we get to a point where we can't say the Psalms together, where the language, the common language of praise, has become inaccessible. Missionary imperatives, then, in the sense that the Catholic and the evangelical believe alike that what is given to be shared, and given to be shared for the sake of unity and mutuality among human beings. That oughtn't to mean, though it as often as not does mean, an imperialist and aggressive attitude to a truth that everybody must conform to. We've all done that, we've all got it wrong, we've all seen the disastrous effects of understanding mission in those terms. But mission as the gift that you cannot but try to share because of its unifying potential, that is deeply embedded in the Catholic and evangelical sense that we are first and foremost recipients of what we wouldn't know for ourselves. The gift demands to be shared, to be translated, and the sharing of the gift becomes the most effective form of gratitude that we could embody. Again, I believe that both the Catholic and the evangelical need to understand the absolute priority, the basic character of gratitude, the attitude of thanksgiving, as that which gives life and sustains life and motivates sharing. A gift, I said a few minutes ago, to be translated in the quite literal sense that the Bible has always leapt linguistic as well as cultural barriers, and that we have never, as Christians, settled down with the idea of a sacred language, that everyone has to learn to be a Christian. The only language you have to learn to be a Christian is that complex language in the Bible of a humanity being transformed through gift. But the words, the sounds, there isn't a sacredness about those in themselves. So perhaps some sense is beginning to emerge of how the Catholic and the evangelical can be seen as two sides of the same Christian coin. Two dimensions of responsibility, answerability, recognizing a gift, a claim, a mystery requiring growth and change to be understood, a territory into which you move rather than something you occupy, digest, and seal off. And of course, when we spell all that out, we can't but think of the ways in which both the Catholic and the evangelical misread their own identity. If we were trying to define what a Catholic evangelicalism would really look like, we might perhaps come at it in this sort of way. First of all, it would be a biblical faith.
which would see the Bible as something essentially to be read and shared, to be read in the assembly. Not a book to be read in private for individual cultivation, but a text which existed to be shared, precisely to provide the common imaginative space in which people can come closer together and understand themselves and one another afresh. It was an Orthodox theologian of the 20th century who came up with the lovely phrase of the charismatic memory of the church being involved in the reading of Scripture. You read it as a book designed for the imagination of a community, opening up what could be, opening up the roles that we could grow into in relation to God. A biblical faith, meaning a faith for which the Bible read in common becomes the Catholic reality. And communion, the communion of the church, the fellowship of Christian people, is a fellowship of readers and interpreters, people seeking to understand the roles that are put in front of them in collaboration, a community learning together what these possibilities might be. We hear a huge amount these days of the possibilities that are open for anyone and everyone, and every institution worth its salt and conscious of its financing will talk about how it maximizes the possibilities of those involved with it, from churches to universities and back again. But the Catholic Church is about maximizing the possibilities of Christ's effective presence in the world through our sharing, our mutual questioning, and our mutual building up around the common images and roles of the Bible. Communion as a communion of interpreters. What about that as a definition of a Catholic biblical faith, where the essence of our lived work together and life together as a church, a Catholic church, is the exploration of what kind of humanity is possible for each of us and all of us in the light of the roles spelled out, lived out in the Bible. A biblical faith and an ecclesial faith, a church-oriented faith, which sees the Bible as representing that which convenes us, which draws us together, which is at one and the same time the witness of the assembly of believers and the energy that draws the assembly together. The word of God and the word of humanity, if you like. A word of witness, because it testifies to how people have heard and spoken and shared, and in that testifying to how people have heard, mysteriously, what they hear comes through, activates, consolidates the community. A church-oriented faith that sees the church as essentially that called community, drawn and held by a communication not from us. An ecclesial faith in which the Bible is indeed sovereign. Not in the sense that we are lying down passively before an all-powerful, infallible text, but a community which is obediently responding to a summons or invitation. When the Bible is read in the assembly, its sovereignty is simply the fact that this is what calls us. This is the sacrament of Christ calling. And our preaching in in that connection has to be, I would say, rooted in that awareness of the Bible as Christ calling. A biblical faith and an ecclesial faith. In the awareness of how our Catholic and evangelical histories have so often taken us into cul-de-sacs. A biblical faith that is essentially anti-exploratory. We've seen plenty of that, we still do. A biblical faith for which, as I indicated earlier, the Bible is simply the repository of ultimate answers, not that which stirs us to the constant question, have I yet seen it? Have I yet understood it? Because the supernatural quality of the Bible, if I may put it like that, is precisely in its inexhaustibility. What the late Werner Peltz, many years ago in the 60s, said was the quality of always being ahead of us, always a world to move into, never a world captured or subdued. The biblical faith that seeks simply the end of the story, that seeks solutions and no more in the Bible, is doing immeasurably less than justice to the supernatural quality of the Bible. Sometimes, being a bit provocative here, sometimes I think we confuse the supernatural aspect of the Bible with what you might almost call the magical aspect. Here is a miraculously produced set of answers to our problems. And I'm a bit wary of that, put in those terms, because it sounds uncomfortably magical. The supernatural, which says, you will never have got to the end of this. You will never have found out completely how this is about you. And you will always be drawn in further. That, I would say, that is grace as opposed to magic. But of course, unsurprisingly, we make the same sort of mistakes when we think about Catholic reality. Once again, the search for a church authority which will absolve us from the necessity of negotiating, discovering, growing, and changing is a very powerful temptation. And what is un-Catholic about it is much the same thing. We are looking for an end to exploring. That is not what T.S. Eliot meant by that phrase. An end to our exploring, which simply means now we know where we are and we need never move again. One of the most pervasive confusions I find these days in our thinking about Christian truth, Christian faith, the problems of relativism and so forth, one of the most pervasive confusions is the belief that unless you can somehow say this is true and there's an end of it, you're not really believing in truth. Whereas this is true and the way I show it's true is by going on exploring it because I have not yet got to the end of its objectivity, its there-ness, its majesty, its difference. That seems to me fundamental to an understanding of Christian doctrine. When I say the Nicene Creed, I don't regard it as the end of a story. I don't even regard it as a provisional solution. I regard it as a set of invitations. Here is a series of images, propositions, crystallizing the deep mystery of who God is in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, which in every phrase says, this is the world you're being called to grow into. And its truth, its objectivity, is established by that inexhaustible invitation, rather than saying, I have now tied it up satisfactorily. And at best, the Catholic and the evangelical, I would argue, are trying to hold on to that sense of truthfulness, that sense of objectivity, that sense that you have to keep coming back to something. Oh, I've read the Bible. What sort of person says that? Well, frequently, the sort of person who has read the Bible and wants nothing more to do with it. Sometimes the sort of person who quite likes clocking up records, but not a person who is impelled to read it again because it's life-giving. Oh, I've read the Bible. Oh, I've been to Mass. Would be much the same. Catholics and evangelicals go on doing the same thing, discovering that the same thing done again and again is endlessly different and endlessly life-giving if undertaken in the right company, if undertaken in the company of people eager to learn and eager to grow. The Catholic and the evangelical are both guilty of any number of authoritarian deformations of faith over the centuries. But the paradox is that when they are once in a while jolted back to the original impetus in their conviction, it is a liberating truth that is discovered in that moment. There is something, to return to history, something profoundly liberating in the story of the 16th century. With all its appalling tragedy, with all the loss, with all the renewed and deepened bigotry that the Reformation created in its own way, nonetheless, there is a precious moment of standing before the church door at Wittenberg, a precious moment of saying, we have to stop talking to ourselves. We have to stop the assumption that our religious business is the be-all and end-all. We have to listen all over again. We have to become like little children, you might almost say. We have to listen all over again. And that understanding of the strangeness of truth is, I believe, profoundly liberating. And a liberation that our contemporary Christianity needs. Because, drawing to a conclusion here, some of the things that most threaten what I would think of as a creative future for our Christian faith have already been visible around the edges of what I've been saying in the last 35 minutes or so. There is the compulsive drawing towards magic, the magical answer, the answer that will, even if it doesn't silence the people who disagree with me, at least gives me an excuse not to listen. Whether it's the fundamentalism of a particular sort of biblical piety, or whether it is the willingness, the eagerness to roll back some of the changes in the self-understanding of the church that Catholicism has seen in the last half century. Both of those are, you might say, symptomatic of a nostalgia for magic. But the mistake we could so easily make then, I believe, is to say, well, we don't approach the Bible in that mechanical way, and we don't do what the church tells us in the mechanical way. So what remains is an individually focused quest for things that will make us feel better. The current fascination with and search for an authentic spirituality is a profoundly creative and good thing in itself. And yet, we always have to keep an eye open for those dimensions of it which fit all too easily into a consumerist and individualist mindset. This is what makes me feel better. This is what makes me cope better with a difficult world. Rather than the disturbingly adventurous prospect that there is something which ought to make me cope a lot worse with the world, in the sense that I can see what is systematically wrong or corrupted or imprisoned. about the world I live in. And for that, I need to listen for an alien truth. We're at a very interesting and very difficult time for organized religion. People look at us, assuming that quite a lot of people here are involved in organized religion in one way or another, and perhaps some in disorganized religion too. People look at us and they wonder what we're up to. They know very clearly from the media that religious people are very strange and a bit dangerous, that they're mostly foreign, and that they're probably violent bigots, in spite of looking rather harmless. Go to your Anglican parish church and they may look safe, but the next thing you know, it'll be veils in public places. And yet, there's a sense that here are people who, in the very way they sit and behave and act in a church, sort of look as if they're listening to something, which just might be worth hearing. And I strongly suspect that the most persuasive thing Christians could do in such an environment is to look as if they're listening. Not just to one another, but to that overwhelming reality, that truth which has the capacity to reconstruct humanity from the ground up. And perhaps when we speak of the Catholic and the Evangelical as two sides of the same coin, the challenge it pushes us towards is, what would a church look like that looked as though it was listening, or even sounded as though it was listening? On which note, I think my only option is to stop talking.
Thank you.
We had the very highest expectations of this address. Archbishop Rowan, you've excelled them. Thank you so much. You've given us a great deal, and you will not be surprised. I've just said that Archbishop Rowan has excelled all our expectations. He will not be surprised to know that he hasn't wrapped everything up and answered every question. And no doubt some of you have questions arising from what he has said. I hope there is a steward somewhere with a microphone. Is that true? Behind me. Right, that's wonderful. If you have a question, would you please indicate by standing, and it's the Archbishop himself who will choose you.
Yes, but the catch is, of course, that you and I do not own it. You and I are seeking to hear it, to feel for it, to be changed by it, to be enriched by it. And in that task, we need as many people speaking with us and sharing with us as we can. The great problem we face in the church at the moment, as you've of course indicated, is that perceptions of that truth can be so much at odds that we barely recognize in one another the same discourse, the same fellowship. And that's a tragedy. I think it will inevitably mean that the visible and structural unity of the church is not going to arrive in a hurry, and that people's desire to, if you like, maintain some distance between themselves and other Christians is not going to weaken. There are moments where that kind of distancing may be not only necessary but almost desirable, so that people may hear each other more clearly. I don't know. But I don't feel sanguine at the moment about a church where all our perceptions of that transcendent truth just converge. That's one of the great tragedies and stresses of our time. And I can't pretend to give a quick solution that will get us out of that. But truth is there. John Donne's great image of truth, like the high craggy mountain, it stands there. And we who seek it go round and round. It's about must and about must go. And in that going about, in our finding our way slowly up its slopes, we need one another's words and directions. But there it is. And as I was saying in my remarks earlier, it's strange. It's what we don't know. It's what we couldn't have imagined or invented for ourselves. That's the glory of it. Now then, somebody right at the back, I think, and then I'll come to you if I may. Oh, and over there, yes, on my left. Sorry, I was thinking of...
amidst its quite proper tapestry of clarity and obscurity and of wisdom and of foolishness, the Bible has one fundamental flaw which is much harder to deal with, and that is the major and pervasive Old Testament theme that God wants his people to kill and drive out the Perizzites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Palestinians in order to give them land. How can we really regard as sacred a document which is so inherently racist?
Regarding a text as sacred doesn't, to my mind, mean that we regard it as morally exemplary. You know, it gets full marks for ethics. The Old Testament manifestly doesn't. The sacredness is, I would say, in the entire story that it tells of God calling and interacting with those to whom he gives the responsibility of showing him in the world. And the earliest phases of that interaction are exactly the kind of violent, exclusionary behavior that you might imagine human beings would undertake when possessed of a sense of truth and specialness. What you see in the Hebrew Scriptures is in itself an extraordinary process of reworking and rewriting that's always going on. So that in 2nd Isaiah, the distinctiveness of the, at that point, captured and exiled people of Israel is precisely that they are there for the sake of strangers from the ends of the earth. And to take one of my favorite examples from another context, the extremely bloody and unpleasant story of the palace coup that kills Jezebel and her son Jehoram in Kings. In the prophecy of Hosea becomes an example of how not to do it. What had seemed like a great triumphal story of the victory of the forces of righteousness over idolatry has now become a blot, a betrayal. And I think we would have to come at this by saying The Bible is itself a self-critical book, read properly. It is always reimagining what God is asking. It's not simply a flat surface, a static thing. It is people pursuing their relation with God partly by looking again at where they've come from. And I think that's where I'd begin an answer to what is actually a very complex and searching question here, but that's where I'd start. Now, I think there was a question just... Oh, yes, here, the lady in the red. Well, amen to that. I think we do have some very eccentric practices in our reading of the Bible in the Church of England. I'm not a sort of lectionary expert and wouldn't want to go into the technicalities, but I do worry a bit that what we get is exactly what you say. Little kind of lumps of stuff, undigested and unrelated, which make perfect sense if you read the Bible quite a lot every day. But if your basic diet is just this, it's quite hard work. And I would like to think that in perhaps a couple of years' time, when we're celebrating the anniversary of the King James Bible, we might have a bit of a national initiative about biblical literacy. Now, there was a question just here. And then, sorry, you're waiting very patiently, I'll come. Sorry, and that'll have to be the last one.
I liked what you said about us challenging ourselves and not being comfortable, but we do like being comfortable in our own churches. We know which churches we go to where we like the music, the sound, the way the readings are done. And you talked about the Korean consumerist society, the people buying things so they feel better. Basically, people coming into our churches, we know when we see them that we are an impenetrable bubble. And if we put ourselves in the mindset of the person coming in, confused by the singing songs, whatever, but certainly challenging us to communicate the love of God and the gift it's given us. I thank you very much for all. But we are tackling a media at the moment that is convinced that we are dying, so that we're dying, I heard on the radio this morning. And we really do have to get out of that bubble. There is a question there somewhere that I'm sure
you've really wanted to ask. There's rather a lot of questions there somewhere. No, absolutely right. It's the church talking to itself again. And I think that some of what we've been trying to do in the last few years in terms of fresh expressions, simply going where people are, not trying to answer the questions people aren't asking, which is always one of the big problems with Christian evangelism, you know, as if somebody were to burst through that door and say, I've got the answer, it's... And we all say, yes, but that... It never occurred to me to ask that question. That's one of our problems, and that's why I think the sense we can convey, or hope we can convey, in our corporate life, not only of being a listening, but also of being a growing and a living people, becomes crucial there, absolutely crucial. And getting that right without, if you like, colluding with a consumerist mindset, without saying, okay, tell us what you want and we'll give it to you. That's not quite it either. It's It's being able to listen sufficiently well to people to know not just what makes sense to them, but how sense is made for them. And then to say, well, we have a journey to go into something that's beyond either of us. That's what we have to lay hold of in our evangelism, I think. And it's hard work, and we learn slowly. And my patient friend here. I think the answers are probably yes, no, yes, possibly. let me pick my way through that for a moment. I think what I was trying to get at was a sense of authority, which is what we sometimes experience when we encounter a person who challenges our little world, when we encounter a great work of art that opens our horizons, where we say, this reality somehow has the right to reshape who I am. The example I sometimes use, the very first time you see King Lear, you come out different. That's authority. And of course, a theme very much involved in the play itself. Now, that's the authority of something being what it is and impacting by being what it is. We seek, therefore, not to let that authority take our responsibility away from us, but rather to say, given that that immense, strange reality has borne down on me and asked me to change, how responsibly do I do that? Within that process, of course, there are times when you say, I'll be guided by the consensus of others who've been there and been in that world. And there are times when I say, but that consensus somehow is inadequate. We've got to move beyond it. And there's the struggle, especially in a church like ours, which notoriously doesn't have a simple executive authority system. But I think not having a simple executive authority system shouldn't delude us into thinking that the reality with which we have to do is anything other than authoritative in its depth and beauty and objectivity. And I go back there to not only King Lear, but that wonderful poem of Rilke on the archaic statue, where at the end of describing this ancient Hellenic statue, the poet says that the impression you're left with is, there is no part of you that is unseen. You're under scrutiny. Du musst dein Leben ändern. You've got to change your life. That's authority.
Very briefly, there will be further opportunity for questions, of course, this afternoon for a panel discussion. And may I remind you, it is in the booklet, that on that occasion, questions must be submitted in writing in advance and given to one of the stewards. If you can't find a steward, you'll find one at the door by which you probably came in, or possibly you could leave it at the bookstore. But please write your questions in advance. And very briefly, I want to lower the tone by talking about lunch and lavatories. First of all, lunch will be served immediately after the Eucharist in the north transept. And it would be helpful if then you could move out of there and around the cathedral or outdoors or in the cathedral garden to eat your lunch. And would you please put anything that's left then in the receptacles provided. If you have not actually booked in advance, and if you haven't got a ticket, God loves you, and so do we, but we can't provide you with lunch. I'm very sorry about that. And I suggest that you might go, if you haven't brought your own lunch, across the college green to the Park Street, where you'll find an eating place there. As far as the loos, the toilets are concerned, we didn't choose this venue because of the large number of facilities it provides. But the toilets, you go through the south transept, down the steps, and follow the signs. There's also a possibility of using the public, it's not exactly public toilets, but the toilets in the library, which is next door almost to the cathedral on your left. And finally, a brief word from Jonathan Clark, who's the national chair of Affirming Catholicism.
I've been given 30 seconds. I'll try not to use all of it. If you have booked in for lunch and don't have your badge, collect it from there or you won't get your lunch, I was asked to say. What I wanted to say was, this is the annual review that we've produced from Affirming Catholicism nationally for 2009. I hope you all have one. Please, will you take lots of them away? Take them to your parish, if there are people in your parish who would like them. Take them to your local AFCATH group, because there may be people who haven't received them. Take them to your Society of Catholic Priests chapter. Take them away and give them to people. I've got boxes of them. I'd like them all to go. Please take a pile. And while you're there, over there, taking them, you might also want to think, if there's anybody you know who's considering a vocation to the ordained ministry, we have a conference in September, and if you want to learn more about evangelism from a Catholic perspective, we have a day on Tuesday the 6th of October in Southwark Cathedral, which is going to be led by Bishop Stephen Cottrell, who's here, and there are leaflets for that. Thank you.